Joshua chapter 24. Would you turn there, please? Joshua 24. A lot in this last chapter, so I'll be dividing it into two portions, two sermons. Today we'll be looking at verses 1 through 13. Joshua 24, 1 through 13. As we read together, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads and judges, and the officers of Israel. And they presented themselves before God, and Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. And then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan, and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac. And to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. And I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron. And I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it. And afterward I brought you out. And then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come upon them and covered them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness a long time. And then I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you and I gave them into your hand. And you took possession of their land and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you. So I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over the Jordan, and you came to Jericho, and the leaders of Jericho fought against you. And also the Amorites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hittites, Girgashites, and Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I gave them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, and drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored and cities you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, indeed it is good to assemble with your people, pay tribute, honor, and worship to the living Lord, the resurrected Christ. We come to you in His name, and Father, we preach from the Old Testament today, but we know that all of this points to Him. And I pray that everything that is said and done here today is honoring to Him, that He be uplifted. Bless our time, open our hearts, our minds to the receptivity of your word. May we cast all the distractions of this world that so clamors for our hearts' attention and devote our minds, our hearts to you at this time, Father, that we may hear and be convicted not to be hearers only, but doers. And we ask these things in Christ's name, and all of God's people said, Amen. Those of you who know me fairly well know that memory is not one of my strong suits. You've noted that as I preach, I really do, I follow a manuscript very closely. Because my mind fails me. It goes in many different directions. In my notes, a lot of times, they serve as a security for me to keep my mind focused and, as you would appreciate, keep my words few or fewer. When I have engagements, I have to write them down. I put them on a calendar. I'll go as far as set alarms on my cell phone to remind me of engagements, phone calls, and such. My wife and many others will often remind me of things that I have promised to do. I often suffer from the embarrassment of failing to remember names. And it's not that people are not important to me. I really do have a problem with memory. It has plagued me as far back as, well, I can't remember. I'm sorry. Remembering is one of the faithful disciplines, as you'll see in the Bible. that God called his people to develop so that they would not forget his good works and to hold them accountable to covenantal commitment, faithful obedience. One of the great failures of the people of Israel, one of the great failures of the people of God this day, is failing to remember their history. And memorizing the history of God's redemptive activity is one of the best disciplines in our duty to be faithful Christians. And neglecting the study of God's revelation throughout history will only doom us to repeat the mistakes of the past. This is why we catechize, read creeds, memorize Scripture, read it over and over and over again, so that we would not fail to remember God's gracious activity in redemptive history. James spoke of this problem when he challenged his hearers to put into action what God's Word had called them to do, lest they forget. You remember the text, James 1, verse 22. He says, "Be doers of the Word, not hearers only, thus deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer," listen to this, "he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. And for he looks at himself, and he goes away, and at once he forgets what he looks like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in all of his doing." James, speaking of the importance of reading God's Word, hearing God's Word, and then applying God's Word, lest you forget, because it indeed can be devastating. We've come to this last chapter, but you've noticed in the last three chapters, Joshua summons the people at three points before him. He's kind of giving his last will and testament to Israel. Joshua is old and advanced in years, and he is about to breathe his last. And as we have found, there is something that haunts his soul, that is really, really worrying his soul. And that is the potential for the people of God to forsake their God and go after idols. That potential of idolatry stained them. It remained. You remember we talked about Phinehas as he and a delegation was sent to the eastern tribes as they built an altar on the edge of the Jordan. And the western tribes thought that the eastern tribes were forsaking God and breaching the covenant and erecting this large monument or this altar in tribute of other gods. And sacrificing. For the law stated that there would be one place of sacrifice, and at that point in time it was at Shiloh. A place that the Lord himself had designated, so they thought that they were rebelling against the covenant of God. So they sent Phinehas and this delegation to them. Initially they were planning to go to war against their brothers. But they sent Phinehas, and Phinehas confronts them and asks, what is the reasoning for building this altar? He says, "For you remember the sin at Peor, when they worshiped the gods of Moab, and God cursed them and sent a plague upon them and punished them." And then Phinehas says that even after national cleansing took place, he says, "We still have not been cleansed entirely from this sin," meaning that the inclination of heart was to go after idols. He says it still stains us. And Joshua knew this about his people. And so at these three points here, Joshua 22, 23, and 24, he summons the people before him collectively and calls and pleads with them to pursue covenantal obedience. He reminds them first of the faithfulness of God. You remember in chapter 23, verse 14, he says, "You know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word of all the good things that God has promised concerning you has failed." Not one word. All of it has come to pass. Not one of his words have failed. And then here Joshua says, "Here is your responsibility, here is our responsibility, that you be very careful to keep and to do all that which is written in the law of Moses." Remember, he says that you are not to divert to the right or to the left, but stay focused on keeping all that is written in the law. And he gives them some practical instruction that you are not to mix religions. You're not to mix with the pagans and thus pollute the worship of Yahweh. You're not to acknowledge foreign gods. To help you keep from mixing with them, he says, do not marry into their clans, into these other nations. Do not make associations with them, lest you find yourself in the midst of paganism and perish. And so he reminds them, just as the Lord has been faithful to his side of the covenant, let's do all we can. Be very, very careful and steadfast to keep and to do all that is written in the law. Because just as God is faithful to bless you in your keeping of the covenant, God will be faithful to curse you if you breach his covenant. So this is nagging at Joshua. This haunts his soul because he knows that when he is buried with his fathers, he's entrusting the people to new leadership. And what will be the inclination of heart? Will they go after other gods or will they stay faithful to the covenant? So Joshua is doing all that he can to assure covenantal faithfulness. And notice in the very first verse, he summons them to Shechem. Not Shiloh, but to Shechem. Why? What is so significant about Shechem? This is the only passage where this city is explicitly mentioned. It is an ancient city. And it is greatly, listen to me, greatly, highly significant to Hebrew history. You remember in Genesis, upon his arrival, Abraham built an altar in the place called Shechem. Also Jacob. Jacob purchased a parcel of ground from the Shechemites, Genesis 33. And he too built an altar in this site. So it was not just a place of historical significance, but a place of religious significance, devotion to God. It was a place of hallowed association. And these expressions of faith by Abraham, Jacob, the patriarchs, these were expressions of faith that indeed this land was truly sacred. Because they believed, as they built those altars, these were expressions that God truly would one day put this land under their feet, give it into their hands. And so as an expression of faith and devotion that, Lord, we believe that what you said is going to come to fruition, we build an altar and worship you. And here we read in Joshua 24, that day has come. And Joshua summons the people to this historical site. And this solemn assembly at this very place of religious significance would, first of all, it would help get their minds, the Hebrew mind, focused on the history of God's faithfulness. And then we read the rest of the verses and Joshua gives them kind of a condensed version of redemptive history. For the purposes, now here's the main purpose, for the purpose of getting them to remember God's gracious faithfulness so as to motivate their obedience. He said, let's rewind and consider some high points in our history and remember the intervention of God and how faithful He's been to give us this good land. So as they would be motivated to covenantal obedience, to keep every word that God has given them. So that's the broader objective. Remember, in our hermeneutical discipline, we always want to try to get into the mind of the author and try to figure out the intent for which he writes. The author of Joshua is recording the history, and Joshua here is giving a speech, and the broader objective of Joshua is to get the people mindful of God's redemptive activity throughout history, to summon them to obedience. That's the broader objective, but the immediate objective, I think, as we cover these first 13 verses, is to emphasize what God has done. What God has done for the people of Israel. What God has done for us. So as Joshua reminds the people never to forget what God has done, we too, in this day and age, the believer in Christ, we are reminded of some wonderful things about God that should further steel our trust in Him. That enriches our faith, our trust, and confidence in God. Number one, as Joshua points out what God has done in redemptive history, we're reminded again of the sovereignty of God in salvation. Of the sovereignty of God in salvation. A beautiful truth of Scripture. Look at the second half of verse 2. Joshua says to the people, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor. And listen to this. And they served other gods. But then, God took your father Abraham from beyond the river, and he led him through all the land of Canaan, and made his offspring many. You know, as we quickly just engage these verses, we should not dance around the plain implication of the text here. Do you notice that before the Lord sought out Abraham, Abraham was a godless heathen, a pagan. Notice the text. Long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, Nahor, and who? Abraham. And then he says, they served other gods. That they includes Abraham. Abraham is no more exempted from the guilt of the popular idolatry of the day than Terah and Nahor. You know, there is a persistent tendency in popular Christianity or the popular Christian mind to look upon folks like Abraham as if they've always been Mr. Goodwrenches. All good, solid, helpful folks to whom no God who had an ounce of wisdom could avoid taking a shine to. You know, even in some Jewish minds, you read in some of their extra biblical traditions, they too could not stand of thinking about Abraham or of Abraham in this way as a godless heathen prior to God's calling him. If you read in a book, the book called Jubilees, it tells us that Abraham there in that book is pictured as a 14-year-old boy understanding the error of pagan worship and thus separating from his father so that he might not worship the idols with him. That's in the book of Jubilees, chapter 11, verse 16. And in chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, we find him pleading with his father to dump the idols of worship and turn to the God of heaven. And then in chapter 12 of the book of Jubilees, verses 12 through 14, we find that Abraham, a 60-year-old man, who gets really drastic and burns down the house of idols. Abram of Ur, the Chaldeans. Archaeology tells us that they worshipped the moon god and goddess. They formed large pyramid-like structures called ziggurats. And they would take people to the top of these ziggurats. They would take firstborn daughters and sons to the top and they would drop them off these large pyramid-like structures, trying to provoke and coerce the gods that they believed in, the star gods and the moon gods and goddesses, to act. And though we have no literature that tells us that Abraham participated in such, we do find in Scripture that the author of Joshua and Joshua himself includes Abraham in this paganism of their forefathers. Now, that is all well and good about the book of Jubilees and people that want to think Abraham not in this fashion, but we find it's not consistent with the biblical record. He's not exempt. And like Hebrew tradition, we attempt to go on concocting our own graven images of biblical all-stars like Abraham, picturing them as worthy fellows already bent towards God, already on their way to truth, just needing a little help, a little nudge from God to finished conversion that was so nobly began by the will of the individual. That's not the case here. Abraham was not found seeking God. Abraham was not one found searching out for truth. Abraham was not one found searching for the God of heaven and thus dispossessing himself of anything and everything pagan. We do not find him as one who is unsure about who the true God is and looking to heaven for the true God to reveal himself. We find Abraham, just as Paul described all humanity in Romans 3. Paul makes no exceptions. There is no one righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands, and there is no one who seeks after God. No one is everyone, including Abraham. But the grace of God in this text finds Abraham. As Charles Haddon Spurgeon called the Spirit of God the Hound of Heaven, it is God who seeks out His people. He seeks out those who would belong to Him. He does not seek out those who are seeking Him because there isn't anyone. He simply reaches down in the cesspool of humanity and treasures some to Himself. But for the grace of God, Abram would have been left with his fathers to perish in their idolatry. But God comes to Abram, and He calls him out of the dwelling place of his fathers, out of paganism, and into a place that He would eventually show him. It was all of God's grace. God's grace alone. We do not find Abraham wrestling with what to do. And I'm sure when this happened, he had questions in his mind, but God reveals Himself in such a fashion to Abraham. And I am sure that when God would reveal Himself in such a fashion, there's no pondering. There's only doing. Irresistible. Who would thumb their nose at the living God when He shows up and commands in such a fashion? John Newton was right in his hymn. It fascinates me how this is such a popular hymn throughout our culture, throughout our world. But if people would only investigate the intention of John Newton as he wrote that great hymn, Amazing Grace. What is so amazing about grace is that God is truly sovereign in salvation, that no one is seeking, no one is righteous, and that God comes to us and seeks us out. This blew John Newton's mind, and thus we have the hymn. For John Newton, it was so amazing, he couldn't believe it. Because like all humanity, most of humanity, when concerning religion, we have to see something good as a prerequisite in an individual for God to seek them out. Something that made him a worthy candidate. Something which led God to find favor in him. Otherwise, to simply select a pagan, no different than other pagans, would simply seem illogical. Why? Because we are so conditioned to think conditionally. That God's choice must be predisposed to or coerced by something favorable seen within us. But Scripture does not reveal that. Paul writes in Romans 9, verse 16, that God's choice, quote, does not depend upon human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Abraham did not emerge from profound ignorance and the abyss of error by his own virtue, but he was drawn out by the hand of God. That there is a people of God at all hangs on the single thread of his mere good pleasure, who for no apparent reason took hold of our father Abraham, the sinner, and brought him to himself. This is one of the sweetest truths in all of Scripture to me, and this truth has certainly got me into a lot of trouble, but folks, I cannot run from it. I see it oozing and dripping on every page of Scripture, and when I come to the end of myself, and all I can do is find that it is God who has mercy. It is God who has reached down, because there is certainly nothing within me that was favorable enough for Him to lavish His grace upon me. And we find that in the case of Abraham. My Lord, I did not choose you, for that could never be. My heart would still refuse you had you not chosen me. You took the sin that stained me, you cleansed me and made me new. Of old you have ordained me that I should live in you. Unless your grace had called me and taught my opening mind, the world would have enthralled me to heavenly glories blind. My heart knows none above you. For your rich grace I thirst. I know that if I love you, you must have loved me first. What more? What more could help provoke faithfulness to the covenant than for Israel to be reminded that they were found blind, naked, godless, pagan, but God chose them out of a godless land and made them His own? And there was nothing favorable about them. There's nothing favorable about us. Even the Lord said, you are in fact of all nations the most to be pitied. However, God has chosen you and made you strong and invincible and brought you into this land of rest. And Joshua summons them at Shechem at this historical site of the patriarchs, reminding them of God's intervention and how He found them. And thus in chapter 23 he says, be very steadfast and careful to do all that is written in the book of the law. As an expression of your gratitude that He came to you, He found you, He lavished His love and grace upon you. What more could help provoke faithfulness to Christ in our lives? Just as sovereign grace, God's sovereign grace was made evident in the case of Israel, so it is with us. We have been sought out, had our hearts open, granted repentance, and placed in the heavenlies with His Son by God and for God. Folks, I got to tell you, I know we want to remain pious and reverent, but if there is ever a reason to have a shouting spell and get excited in church, man, that is it.
Amen.
Do not ever forget the marvelous grace of God. Secondly, we notice the gradual pace of God. The gradual pace of God. You know, what on earth do I mean about the gradual pace of God? That we serve a gradual God. Look at the second half of verse 3. He goes on to say, and I made Abraham's offspring many. Or your text may say, I multiplied his seed. And I gave him Isaac. I multiplied his seed and I gave him Isaac. I don't know about you, but putting those two statements together seemed ludicrous. That God multiplies Abraham's seed and he gives him one son. Because the indication there is some translations would say, I made his offspring many, and he follows it with Isaac. And according to the mathematics of Genesis, it took 25 years just to get Isaac. But give Joshua a chance. He goes on. He says, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. Now that doesn't seem much better. The Lord multiplies Abraham's seed by giving him two grandsons. And according to scriptural math, it was after 20 years of childlessness for Isaac and Rebekah. The point is that God does not appear to be in a hurry. And I think we could agree with this, that God is not intimidated or driven by a calendar or a clock. God did not multiply Abraham's seed. God did multiply Abraham's seed, but he did it very slowly. He does what he promises, but sometimes so gradually that we fail to see his faithfulness. And isn't this frequently the way God acts, little by little? It might help our faith if we would fasten our eyes more to the fact of God's faithfulness rather than to the degree or speed of God's faithfulness. Because we so easily lose sight of what the Lord has done, if you're like me, because we demand too much too soon. In this fast-paced, dog-eat-dog society, patience is a long-forgotten discipline. We often demand too much too soon. We are seen like children pounding on the floor in great tantrums, demanding too much too soon. Trinkets and gadgets that reduce time, the time it takes to achieve certain tasks, are the hottest items on the shelves in the markets. Standing in line, sitting in traffic, sitting in waiting rooms, waiting on others, for us is absolutely torturous. But when it comes to faith, boy, do we have need of patience. And we see that the Lord is truly faithful to teach us. Now, He doesn't operate on our timetable. In my house, so often we need to be reminded of that, for the Lord is not subject to our demands. But have you noticed? I've noticed this in my life, and I fail tremendously at this. If there's one who stands first in line and needs to learn this over and over again, it is me. But I found it in my life, patiently waiting upon the Lord develops and strengthens faith. It is absolutely necessary for spiritual growth. Isaiah writes in chapter 40, verses 30 and 31, even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not grow faint. Joshua summons the people at Shechem. This generation, they had the privilege to see what other generations only longed for. They had a chance to see what had come to full fruition. You know, like children experiencing instant gratification or the rarities of instant gratifications, we have to often remind our children that this is not the norm in life. And here Joshua reminds the congregation that what has just happened has been through a long and arduous journey. And the Lord has faithfully directed it and orchestrated it. In the further development of their faith, it would be wise for them, as Joshua concludes here, it would be wise for them to remember that this is not the normal pattern of God's activity. And so he summons them to Shechem and he reminds them of the plight of the Hebrews. Historical redemption and how it took place years ago and over a long period of time that God has strategically intervened and been faithful to bring to pass all that He has promised. And while those who began the journey did not see its end, there they stood at Shechem, feet upon the ground, inheriting the land. It has come to pass. But know this, that God has developed His saints, the patriarchs, all those involved through this long and arduous journey, and you would be wise to remember. and wise in your life to patiently wait upon the Lord as He operates according to His will, according to His timetable. It is wise for us to wait upon the Lord, to faithfully trust Him. We're to trust Him and wait upon Him. You know, I think of St. Augustine's words. He writes, quote, "Our soul is restless until it finds rest in Thee, O God." In the tug of war of life, in this fast-paced society, we're just frantically and chaotically going through life. And these words of Augustine ring so true for our souls, that we are a people seeking rest. And as the Scripture metaphorically writes about how the children of Israel literally were brought into their land of rest, their inheritance, it uses that as an illustration that we find our rest in Christ, and one day we will experience the ultimate rest. But in this chaotic pace of life, it's so hard to be at peace and to be at rest. But taking these words as Augustine and looking at Scripture to find that the Lord is in control, the Lord is sovereign, and let us rest in Him. And indeed, before the Lord found us, how our souls were restless. But when the truth of Christ came over our hearts, how the peace of God settled in our hearts. And finding rest in Christ. What a wonderful thing. But God has done this over time. Over history at a gradual pace. And we'd be wise to remember this about God, because this is how so often He acts. Third, we notice in verse 4 the mystifying ways of God. The mystifying ways of God. What do I mean by that? Notice verse 4. He says, "I gave to Esau the hill country of Seir to possess, but to Jacob and his children they went down to Egypt." Esau, I gave him his possession. Jacob, well, they went down to Egypt. You know, you want to ask the question, why do Esau and his family in the non-covenantal line get their inheritance, while the covenantal family, the family of covenant, Jacob and company, they do not receive theirs? Indeed, they go down to Egypt, where eventually they would be enslaved. Why do the covenant people experience hardship and slavery while others have their reward? Why do God's chosen ones experience the affliction while others enjoy their good things? Isn't it usual that God's people so often have to wait in great distress for God's promised blessing? The mysterious workings of God, you would think that it would be the other way around. But you know something, for me, as I look at this passage and these few words here, this is what makes the Bible, this is what makes the faith so real to me. While others perhaps would despair in pondering such a thing, I find rest in this. I find comfort. I find how real the faith is. This is refreshing. You see, not only does the Bible encourage the believer in how the Lord has intervened for His servants miraculously and granting them victory periodically and success in life, we see the flip side of that in Scripture. For many others, life and success in this world doesn't happen. We find this perfectly illustrated in Hebrews 11, verses 32 through 38. In verses 32 through 35, we find how God's people, quote, conquered kingdoms and muzzled lions and escaped the sword and routed alien armies and observed resurrections. Man, that is wonderful. That's the victorious Christian life. That's what God does for His people, right? And then He turns around in the second half of verse 35 through 38 and He writes this. But others were tortured. Some faced jeers and floggings. Others were stoned. Some were sawn in two. Put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and in holes in the ground. Oh, but that's what God does for His people. For those who believe. Is that the victorious Christian life? Listen to me. This too is as much the Christian life as conquering kingdoms and muzzling lions. Why? That's a mystery. But the writer straightforwardly states that God allows both. And we come back to this Scripture. The point is that neither Scripture nor God speaking in Scripture does not gloss over this mystery. Esau received his good possession, and Jacob and his family, well, they went down to Egypt, eventually to be enslaved. You know, many of us perhaps want to try to figure all this out and kick against this mystery. But I submit to you that this mystery should lead us to further adore our God. Why? Because when He rehearses the story of His grace, He doesn't hide the rough spots. He doesn't gloss over the perplexities. He doesn't omit the difficulties. He never erases the mystery of dark times from the record. The point is, you can trust a God like that. Here is a straightforward and honest God. You know, this is for me the reason I trust the resurrection records, particularly in the Gospel of Matthew. Have you ever noticed it? There are three words in Matthew chapter 28, verse 17 that ought to cause us to sit back and ponder that reality. Matthew 28, verse 17 reads this way. After Jesus' resurrection, He goes to Galilee and He appears to His disciples. And it says this, Matthew 28, 17, and after they saw Him and worshipped Him, some doubted. After they saw Him, after they worshipped Him, some still doubted. Now someone might ask the question, how can hearing of their doubt support our faith in the resurrection? Well, simply, this tells me that the author of Matthew had nothing to hide. If Matthew was trying to feed me some sort of theological baloney, he would have suppressed the mention of anyone, especially disciples among Jesus' crew, doubting that Jesus had resurrected from the dead. But the fact that Matthew so candidly and openly records this tells me he had nothing to hide, no secret to keep. And you know something? I can trust a man like that. And such is our God. He is a kind God, kind enough to show us plainly that within the story of His grace, we meet darkness. Now, we do not need to relish that darkness. But a God that truthful can be trusted to hold us in that darkness. It's a mystery. But this is the God the Bible presents. And He works these things out according to His good pleasure. And let me tell you something. When God works things out for His good pleasure that He may be glorified, everyone benefits. But that doesn't void the darkness in our lives. We will meet hardship and perplexities and difficulties. And God doesn't gloss over them or hide them from us. Oftentimes, more often than not, we have to confront them. We find ourselves right in the midst of them, just like the psalmist. Yea, or when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. The psalm gives us the indication that we will tread that path. It's an honest record, an honest God. A God who can be trusted. Fourth, Joshua summons the people there at Shechem to provoke their faithfulness by reminding them of the power of God. The power of God. You can read of this in verses 5 through 12. Joshua again gives them a condensed version of large segments of Hebrew history. And these segments here in verses 5 through 12 specifically deal with three major moments in the Hebrews' lives. What actually records four, but we're going to look at three for this particular point. To emphasize the power of God or the intervention of God. The first major moment there in verses 5 through 7 deal with the deliverance of Egypt. God reminds them of His power and how He intervened. He says, I plagued Egypt and I delivered you from their bondage. I put darkness between you and the Egyptians and I made the sea come upon them. And then in verse 8, another event, the conquest east of the Jordan, recorded in Numbers 21 through 35. He writes of the Amorites east of the Jordan, I gave them into your hand and I routed them or destroyed them before you. And then the third major moment in verses 11 through 12, the conquest west of the Jordan. Remind him of the victory of Jericho and the further victory over the Amorites. He writes, and I gave them into your hand, and I sent the hornet before you. That's a metaphorical term of the power of God. Not some sort of literal gigantic bug going before them, wiping out the armies, but a metaphorical term talking about the power of God, perhaps a term talking about the sword of the Lord or the angel of the Lord going before them and wiping out the pagan armies. But I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you. Three times the Lord intervening against their enemies, showing His mighty, strong arm of deliverance, powerfully, miraculously. But notice how the Lord, or Joshua, surmises this, speaking for the Lord. In verse 12, he says, "It was not by your sword or by your bow that you accomplished this." Yes, we notice in the conquest that they picked up their swords. They drew swords. They marched into battle. But overall, he's speaking generally here that in the conquest, victory was not achieved by your ability, your ingenuity. It was not by your sword or your bow that you achieved this. It was by the hand of God. In other words, do not imagine or begin to imagine that you achieved this by your own efforts. Do not be confident in human strength. All the praise belongs to the Lord. And then just go back to verses 6 and 7, kind of as an illustration to remind them of the power and intervention of God. He writes in verse 6, "I brought you," speaking for the Lord, "I brought your fathers out of Egypt. And you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And they began to cry out to the Lord, and God placed darkness between you and the Egyptians. And then He brought the sea over them. It covered them. And your eyes saw what I did against the Egyptians." Joshua, as he's done throughout this text, gives them a condensed view of Exodus chapter 14. You can go back and read that long chapter. It gives a report of all of this, how the Lord intervened. And what Exodus 14 does, what Moses does in that passage, is that he stresses the utter helplessness of the Hebrews at the sea. In fact, Moses records that it was the Lord who placed Israel at that place, at that time. That here come the chariots, the horsemen, the war machine of the Egyptians from the rear, and before them was the sea. They were squeezed in, nowhere to go. In fact, Moses tells us that they tried to escape, and as they found a route to escape, it was the Lord who commanded Moses to turn back and go to the edge of the sea. So the Lord placed them in this helpless position. God so often acts this way or operates this way in the lives of His people. You remember in the very first chapters of Joshua when He brings them to the edge of the Jordan. You remember the time that He brought them to the edge of the Jordan? It was during the time of the harvest. During the springtime harvest when the Jordan had overflowed her banks and it flowed out into the Azor, this tangled, twisted mess of a jungle that was impossible to cross, especially when the waters had come over the banks. And they stood before the flooded Jordan, and it was a raging torrent. And here, the only way to get into the promised land was to cross. What an impossibility. But yet the Lord brings them to the edge of the flooded Jordan at this point and at this time. Why? For a particular purpose. Just as He did to the Hebrews when He ordered Moses to turn back and go to the edge of the sea while the ferocious Egyptian war machine approached from behind. He was going to show in a word that salvation and deliverance is from the Lord and the Lord alone. And to make it clear that such an overwhelming power comes from God and not from us, to insist that there is no place for human pride in the presence of God, He puts them in such helpless situations. Now, this is not to say that we operate as the frozen chosen, sitting on our backsides doing nothing with the shallow faith that says let go and let God. But this teaches us that God operates this way to transform us into, listen to me, humble worshipers who gladly confess that our help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. You know, God will sometimes box us up in our own helplessness in order to show us that we are not delivered by our own cleverness, our own insight, our own manipulation and anxiety, but the Lord delivers us, the one who makes a way in the sea, a path in mighty waters. So the power of God, summoning to Shechem. Remember how God intervened to our fathers and how He's intervened in your life. Be faithful to keep all that is written in the law because He has been faithful. And honor your God as He has manifested His power in your life. How He's manifested in our lives over and over again. And then look back at verses 9 and 10. This reminds us of the protection of God, our fifth point. The protection of God. Verse 9 reminded us of the situation in Moab. It says, then Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, arose to fight against Israel. And he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you, but I did not listen to him. Indeed, he blessed you. Do you remember that story? It was during the wilderness generation. They had arrived in the plains of Moab, ready to enter Canaan. And Balak, the king of Moab, hired Balaam, a seer. Also, Scripture describes him as a prophet. And some confuse him as a prophet of God. Well, was he a genuine prophet of God, or was he a false prophet? Because the Bible talks about how he engaged in sorcery and divination, things repulsive to God and forbidden by God. Was he a prophet of God or a false prophet? I like how R.C. Sproul explains Balaam. He says this, quote, the nature and extent of Balaam's knowledge of the true God is uncertain. Though a famous sorcerer and prophet, Balaam had some regard for the true God, and the Lord used Balaam to communicate his word. Fundamentally, however, Balaam seems to have been a syncretistic opportunist. What's that? Syncretistic blending or using all these different religions, a sorcerer, mixing and delving into all of this. He was a syncretistic opportunist. In other words, he was a prophet, P-R-O-P-H-E-T, for prophet, P-R-O-F-I-T, who sought to manipulate, as Sproul goes on, the spirit world for his own gain. In the course of Numbers 22, he establishes himself as a prime example of a false prophet, end quote. We find in that text that Balaam was actually hired to curse Israel through some sort of abracadabra incantation so that Balak could go to war against Israel and defeat them. So this prophet for prophet originally was ordered not to go to Balak by God, but God eventually permitted Balaam to go to Balak. But he would only permit Balaam to do that which the Lord had spoken. He was only allowed to do that which the Lord would allow. And on his way to Moab, Balaam would realize just how much he was under God's control. You remember God gave him an extra tutoring session on his journey to Moab. It's kind of a humorous story. You remember that as Balaam was riding his donkey, God opened the donkey's eyes, and three times on that journey, the donkey saw this terrorizing, intimidating figure called the angel of the Lord, standing in the midst of the road, ready to plunge his sword into Balaam. The donkey could see this, but Balaam could not. And on each occasion, Balaam's donkey is his savior. And on each occasion, Balaam's donkey got punished for it. Because Balaam just relentlessly beats this animal for not proceeding on with the journey. And at one point, the donkey runs off or goes off into a field trying to avoid this menacing supernatural figure and brushes against the vineyard wall and crushes Balaam's foot. And Balaam just continues to beat the daylights out of this donkey. And finally, not only did the Lord open the donkey's eyes, but the Lord opened the donkey's mouth. And the donkey spoke to Balaam and was asking him, what have I done to deserve this? In other words, but the Lord opened the donkey's mouth, he too opened, then opened Balaam's eyes. And Balaam saw that the donkey was his savior because he was in an inch of death. There was a real irony there. Balaam is the sorcerer, the seer, the one who perceives, yet it was the donkey that saw the angel of the Lord while Balaam did not. So the dumb donkey was sharper than Balaam. But the scrape with death eventually sobered Balaam, and he got the Lord's point. And the Lord said to Balaam, go with these men, but only the word which I bid you, you shall speak. And Balaam's greedy heart, listen to me, it longed to curse Israel. But he found that he was held in the sovereign God's grip. What an awesome and helpless feeling to be in the clutch of the sovereign. And he could only speak the Lord's will. His heart desired to curse, but all he could speak was blessing. And the rest of the story is also humorous, that Balak, the king of Moab, had amassed all of this pomp and pep Because here comes the prophet who will mouth a curse to assure us victory. And so they put on this grandiose display and getting ready to thump their war drums and go to war. But all that came out of Balaam's mouth was what the Lord put in it, and that was blessing for Israel. And thus verse 10 tells us here in our chapter, the Lord says, I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you. And so I delivered you out of his hand. Joshua summons them at Shechem to remind them of his faithful protection. He tells them, remember how the Lord shielded you against Balaam's curse and Balak's sword. And listen to me, this same word applies to all generations of God's people. We face Balaams and Balaks under different guises, but the protection of God remains unchanging. Jesus said, I will build my church in the gates of hell. The powers of death will never prevail against it. And the same applies to us individually. You know something? If we actually knew what God has kept us from and kept from us, we would have no trouble confessing how faithful His protection has been. The power of God and the protection of God. And here He summons the people to provoke faithfulness. Remember this one incident. I could list many, but this one incident. Now God has been faithful. Now serve Him. Be faithful to keep and to do. And finally, He quickly reminds them of the provision of God. The power of God, the protection of God, and the provision of God. The last verse He writes, I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. You know, here this provision deals with earthly sustenance. Whether it was manna from heaven in the wilderness or vineyards in Canaan, it was food for covenant stomachs. It was land on which to settle and towns in which they had homes. Towns to live in and produce for food. You know something, as I look at this text, we need to be careful not to neglect what is really there for the sake of wanting to seem pious and super spiritual. You know, Christ calls us to pray for our daily bread. Physical needs, real earthly needs to sustain life. He provides it for His people, this covenantal generation. He provides it for us daily, and we're to pray for that. And He is the giver of these things, provision. So we see these physical needs and how God has been faithful to provide, but also we cannot neglect mentioning the spiritual need, how God has faithfully provided atonement, salvation. A king ransomed us, not with perishable items like silver and gold, but with imperishable blood, the blood of Christ. That we are released from the bondage of sin and we are shackled to Christ. The provision of God for earthly daily sustenance, but also for eternal salvation. So you can be in your mind, in the theater of your mind, envision these people at this historical site as Joshua is about to leave them and be buried with his fathers, summoning them, remember this place. Our fathers were here building altars, looking forward to the day that this would come to pass. And now here you stand. God has been faithful. And you remember all of what He has done throughout our history. Now you be steadfast to keep all that is written in the law. Do not divert from the right or to the left. Do not mix and make associations with the ungodly, but stay focused and firmly planted in the good word of God. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word. Father, we thank You for Your love for us. We thank You for what has been revealed to us in this text. What You have done, Your grace, and how You've gradually fulfilled it, but how You have intervened so faithfully and even miraculously in the history of Your people to bring about Your will, Your good pleasure. Thank You, God, for including us, and may we be found faithful in keeping Your word. We ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said, Amen.